If you would, take out your bulletin. Today's message, as we've been doing, as I mentioned before, the countering the lies that destroy lives. There are many that are out there. And as Frankie can attest to, when the foundations have been destroyed, when everything that you have put your hope in, everything they tell you that you need to do to be successful, to have a prosperous and happy life, comes tumbling down, the only thing that still remains is a loving and a merciful God. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. And if you want, you can follow in the introduction, or you can just sit there and listen as I read and bring us to today's message. In the beginning. In the beginning, and the struggles have not changed. This week, we're going to look at the countering lies that destroy lives of today's youth. Although these lies are not new or unique to today's youth, they do seem to be faced with them at an earlier age than most recent generations. Self-importance and self-gratification seems to go unchecked and even encouraged by the selfie-centered society we now live in. We see it even in the gadgets and the virtual worlds of consumerism has created. The once MySpace is now the current Facebook, iMessage, iPhone, iMusic, iPad, selfies, and many other apps and devices have created an I or my virtual world for kids. Well, the baby boomer generations may not have had the gadgetry that today's youths have. However, they were able to create a virtual world of self-importance and self-gratification. We need only to look at recent headlines to see how far this world, this self-world, has taken us from God's intended design. How close are we to these times that are described? They're described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5. Let's look at that. For it is here that we read, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, they will be lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people." How does that describe our society? You know, I remember, and I talked in our small group about this, when in the 70s, there was a doctor, Dr. Foyner, who's from Toledo, and he used to have Bible studies, and they would gather hundreds of young people to him. And he would be asked to speak at different gatherings, non-Christian gatherings, about his message, what he saw in society. And he would read this. And back in the 70s, people would come to them, and these would be professional people, because he hung in that circle. And they would come up with tears in their eyes, and they say, "That describes my home. That describes the life in which I know." And that was the 70s. And I look at today, and I think to myself, my, how much clearer this is than it was way back then. And who knows how much clearer it will become as we go down this road, as God's grace and his mercy extends time. But there will come a time when he will say, enough is enough. But it will not be until the last soul has been saved, unless the last kingdom has heard the good news. God is patient with sin, but he doesn't overlook it. Today's message we look at, it all starts with God, it all ends with pride, it is all redeemable. These three points as we look at today's message. Well, there's no better person to start with Then if we go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we don't have to look at the headlines. We don't have to watch Fox News or CNN or ABC to see how everything has gone demised. We can look right into Scripture and we can see King David. Because I think when God puts his word together, he doesn't leave anything out. He wants us to have a clear picture of himself. This is not a story about David. It's a story about God. Who he is, what he wants, why he created us. This is the story of David, who is king, at a time when things were going very well. Very well. God had saved him. He had delivered him from Saul. We can recall the many miracles in which David would escape the sword. God's hand rest upon him. God had a mission for him. He had a life he wanted him to live, and it looked good. We read in chapter 11 here that it was the springtime. It was a time that men would go out to war, that kings would lead their men out to war. In chapter right before it, David had a great victory. We'll look at that in a bit. But for this, for some reason, this spring, David felt it wasn't necessary. He didn't need to go with his generals. He didn't need to go with his men. He could stay home in his palace. And so David stayed home. When he should have been out there leading, when he should have been out there shoulder to shoulder working, for some reason David thought it wasn't necessary. He thought that he was too important. David, if the king would get killed, what are we to do? What are we to do? The question really would be, David should have asked, who brought us here? Who delivered us? It is God. It wasn't me. But no, David instead, he listens to the advice of those who said, you need to stay back, and he stayed back. And he lived in a virtual world where his importance became greater and greater and greater because God's hand had been upon him, and he had blessed him and blessed him and blessed him. And therefore, there must be some reason that he has chosen me to be king. There must be something about me that makes me so much different, so much better than everybody else. And so David loses perspective. His virtual world, this artificial world that he had created in his own thinking, had led him to what he does next. And one evening after he woke up, whoa, he must have taken a nap. It must have been at 3 o'clock, a little kind of warm outside, so he decided he was going to take a nap. And when he woke up and he went up on top of his house, he looked down, and there below he could see a woman bathing, Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba's husband wasn't there because he was out, Uriah. He was out fighting for David and for Israel. And he looked down upon her. He did not gaze away, but he looked more intently upon her. And then he asked, he says, who is this woman down there? And he sent his messengers, and he found out, send her to me. David, who had authority, David, who lived in this life that made him so much different, used his opportunity to gratify his flesh. David had received many wives. Saul's concubines were him, but it wasn't enough for him. As he looked at Bathsheba, he says, I wanted her. And so she came. Does that sound like the headlines today? Nothing is new. Nothing is new. And it isn't new to the Christian and to the follower of God. It's not something that is just in secular society. Man's heart is what man's heart is, and that's why God is who he is. So we see what happens to David. He has relations with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant, sends word to David, David, I'm with child. Whoa, I wasn't expecting that. Okay, let's see what we should do. Maybe I should confess. Maybe I should admit what I had. No, no, no. I'm just going to blow right through that stop sign. I'm the king. And so he does. He blows right through and he says, I got a plan. I'm going to get Uriah, and I'm going to have him come back, and I'm going to have him spend some time here, and I'm going to have him spend some time with his wife, and then he'll think that this child is his. Wow. David, you're so smart. You're so wise. And so he does, and he calls for Uriah, and Uriah comes up, and he must have wondered, what in the world is going on? Why am I been chosen to come and to speak to the king? Whoa, I must be pretty important. No, Uriah doesn't. He doesn't think he's important. And when David brings him back, he says, Uriah, go spend the evening with your wife. Eat, drink, make love to your wife. Uriah says, no, I cannot do that. Not when my brothers are out on the battlefield, not when they are fighting for the Ark of the Covenant, not when everything is at stake, I will not take pleasure. Should that have been a stop sign? Should that have been a glowing neon light for David? What about you, David? But no, David doesn't think that way. He's too engaged. He's too far into his sin. So he says, Uriah, come back the next night. And so Uriah comes, and he drinks with Uriah. What do friends do? They eat, they drink, they make merry. And so David brings Uriah in close to him as a friend. And then his friend, he says, go home. Spend the evening with your wife. Instead, what does Uriah do? No, I cannot do that. And so he slept outside for the second night in a row on the mat. Because the Ark of the Covenant was being fought for, and he would not take pleasure until he can return back with the rest of the men. And so he does, and he goes out. And David's plans do not work, and you would think, God must be in this. God must be putting a halt to my life. God did not stop him. And so he continues, and then Uriah comes, and then he sends message to his captain. He says, I want you to put Uriah up in the very front where the battle is the hottest, and I want you to make sure that he gets killed. And when the men all go up there, they should pull back, and Uriah will be left. And his plan works, and Uriah is killed. And the news comes back to David that a loss has been suffered in battle. But Uriah died in that battle. David's comment, well, he who fights by the sword must die by the sword at times. His words would come back to haunt him. His words would come back to haunt him. All along there were stop signs. There were lights. There were neon signs to say, stop, David, stop. But he just blew through those. He lived in a virtual world. A world that he thought was that he was the king of great importance, a world he lost perspective. And we look at today's youth, and that's exactly what happens as well. They aspire to many things. We give them all the abilities to be able to be successful, and they live in a self-made world. It's self-made in one sense, but it's also a world that society has made for them. Sometimes it's the world in which we make for them as we tell them how special they are, because they are special. But each and every one of us, those outside those doors, the kid who comes to school with you, who gets the F's on the paper, he's special too. He's special too. But that's not the message that they're heard, that they hear. That's not the virtual world that they know. What David did was inevitable. Though God gave warning signs all the way along, the preceding chapter tells us that there were 40,000 men of his enemies who were killed. 40,000. At the hand of David, he was a great leader. Unfortunately, the pride had stepped in. And as we look at this, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. I can't help but always go back, because God has given us the very foundations by which we are to constantly go back and we are constantly to remember, because nothing has changed from the very beginning. We see that in chapter 1 at the beginning of creation, God made the beast of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He does not say, let man rule over man. He does not say, let man rule over woman. He said, let us create them in our image, the image of God. What David lost sight of in his virtual world, as king, he thought he ruled over people. What he didn't realize, or what he had forgotten, what God had given him a law, and that law he was to enact on. David lost as soon as he thought that a king rules over people. And God said, let me create them in our image. The greatest violation that we're going to see what David did is that very scripture. It all starts with God. And as we go back to 2 Samuel, we're going to see Jesus' words, or God's word, spoken through the prophet Nathan. Let's go to 2 Samuel, chapter 12. For God had sent him a prophet. Why didn't God speak to him by himself? Why did he have to send a prophet? Because a prophet could speak for God, and David could hear it. David had already tuned off God's voice. He wasn't as sensitive to what the Spirit was saying to him. God needed to send a prophet. And the prophet came in a very wise way, and he told him the story of a rich man who came, and he had friends, and the rich man had many cattle, had many sheep. And his friends came, and he wanted to have a feast for them, and instead of using one of the many that he had, he saw his neighbor who had only one, and this little lamb was precious to that neighbor. So precious, it was almost like a child. Can you imagine that? You know what that's like. Many of you have pets. They're part of your family. This last week, some people brought their pets in, and they had pictures taken with their pets. God had given us animals so that they can be pets, that we can enjoy their company. And this is the picture that it was taken, and what the rich man does is he takes the one who has the only one that was precious in his sight, who was like a daughter, and he uses that and kills it to feed his friends. And David was outraged. He says that man must die. He must pay four times. Well, that's exactly what the law was. It wasn't as though David was not familiar with God's law, for his law was something he meditated on both day and night. He was very familiar with what was right, what was wrong, who God was, but he chose not to listen to it because pride had already entered into his heart. It already stopped his ears. He was living in a different world than God's. He was living in a virtual world that he created, his family and friends helped to create for him. And Nathan says, you're the man, David. You're the man. Because you have Uriah's wife, and you sent Uriah to be killed. And all of a sudden, David's ears were unplugged, and he could hear what was being said to him. He could see what he had done. He was naked, and he was ashamed. What's interesting here is that David repented and he confessed and he realized, oh my, you're right. You're right. I have done this and I have sinned. What's interesting to know is that it wasn't that David broke the law, though that would be bad in and of itself. It was something more. For in 1 Samuel in 9, it says, why did you despise the word of the Lord? Why did you despise it, David? Why did you have contempt for it, David? Why did you think you were better than the word of the Lord? Let's put it in the New Testament terms. Why did you think you were better than Jesus Christ, my son, who died for you? Why, David? Because you thought you were more important. You despised who I am. You raised yourself up there. And once you do that, what happens is inevitable. It can spell out in horrific ways, and we can see that in our society today. As soon as we say, did God really mean this? Is he really that important? Do I really need to listen to him? He despised it. This point is in your eye. In your eye, David. In your eye. When David sinned against God, when David thought that he was better than God, no longer was God in David's eye. No longer was he the apple of the eye. No longer did he have God in his eye as his vision, created in his image. No longer was David living according to how God wanted him to live. Not by the law, that's important, but as his image. As his image. That's why the law is so important. Jesus is, in fact, every aspect of the law. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it so that we could understand exactly what was meant by it. He was the visible image of the invisible God. And David destroyed that. God had so much more for him. It all starts with God. It all ends in pride. As we talked about in 2 Samuel, David had just come off the battlefield earlier, having great success. And that wasn't the only success. Success upon success. You know, it's interesting. We can look at, and let's do that. Let's look at Proverbs. Now, this is interesting to note. David did not have Proverbs to look at. Proverbs were written by Solomon, David's son. Solomon knew these things. He saw what happened to his father. He realized that the demise of the kingdom, the demise of David as king, everything that transpired after that, the destruction of the entire nation, had all to do with what happened to David. And we read in Proverbs 8:13, for the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, is to hate evil. And then God says, I hate pride, I hate arrogance, I hate evil behavior, and I hate perverse speech. I hate, says God. It is no small thing when God says, I hate. He hates it because of the destructive force in which it has. Families are destroyed. Relationships are destroyed. Communities are destroyed. Destruction, destruction, destruction. I hate, I hate, I hate, says God. Sometimes we can be proudful and we think, no big deal. And God says, no, very big deal. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But then the second part, and with humility comes wisdom. David was humbled. The destruction was done. The course of actions and how it would be played out was coming down the road. It was inevitable. But when David repented, when he was humbled, when he was humiliated, then came wisdom. Then comes Solomon. Then comes the words. Proverbs 18:12 says, before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Point three, it's all redeemable. It is all redeemable. Because as God looked at all the destruction of all the hurt, of all the pain of his creation, of the children that he had created in his image, he said, it's all redeemable. It's all redeemable. We just don't need to throw it away. I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to purchase it. I'm going to bring it back. And that's what God does. He does that in David's life. He does it in our lives. And he can do it in the world that is out there. It is all redeemable. It's interesting as we look in Psalms 51, because this was written by David. It's written by David after he had repented. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Oh, have mercy on me. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Thank God. Though he takes the penalty of sin away, the memory of what we do still lives within our minds so that we can understand God's greatness and compassion. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Whoa, hold it. Uriah's dead. Hold it. The other soldiers who went with Uriah are dead. Bathsheba, who probably loved her husband. Against you, O God, have I sinned? And only you? Yeah. Unfortunately, the consequences are what everybody else experiences. Because God has given us a free will to choose to do good or choose to do poor. That's why he hates, because the image has been destroyed. And then how men treat women, is no longer according to his plan, no longer according to his heart. It starts with God. Against you, God, I have sinned. And because of that, I killed a man. Because of that, I raped a woman. I had adultery with a woman. Because of that, sin had entered into my household. And all of a sudden, my children and the family structure is paying a very heavy price that they have to deal with. They can deal with it in a positive way, and I will give them grace, but they're still going to have to deal with it. Against you, O God, I have sinned. Because it starts with God. If it started with Bathsheba, if it started with Uriah, if it started with the person who has offended you, then they owe you forgiveness. But it didn't start there. It started with God. It always has in the beginning. in the beginning. And when we realize that, that against you, O God, I have sinned, we know we can have forgiveness. Your neighbor may not forgive you. You may have a hard time forgiving your neighbor. But it doesn't start with them, and you haven't sinned against them, and they haven't sinned against you. It is with God. And God forgives. And God humbles. And God gives wisdom. And God redeems. And why? So that the image of God can be restored in every individual. And when that image is restored, there is communion. There is communion with the saints. There is communion in community when God's image is placed within the eye of every person. There is communion. There is redemption and gives us communion. If we could at this time, we will be taking communion. And remember, the communion is this. It's remembering the wonderful price that Jesus so willingly paid so that we can be redeemed, so that the image may be restored in our eyes, that pride can be destroyed. If we could at this time with the ushers, would you please come up? We'll be taking communion today. The only qualifications for communion is this. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you are trusting in completely in him for the forgiveness of your sins, for the forgiveness of sins that people may have committed, you think, towards you, you're the recipients of it. Sign that piece of paper. I forgive them. Regardless of the feelings, sign the piece of paper and give it to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to take of the bread, which is your body, to take of the cup, which is your blood, and to be able to remember the redemption. Everything that you have wanted to accomplish is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead, if you would, please. You know, it's interesting, as you'll be taking communion here, I just want to remind you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this, and he says, I have received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. Isn't that wonderful? We have, as Paul wanted to pass on to others, we have an opportunity to pass on to the next generation and to one another. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, well, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Isaiah talks about that. We can look at this Christmas season and we can look at everything that goes on. But one of the most important things to do is to look into the Old Testament about the many prophecies that were given and the promise of the Messiah. In Isaiah, he talks about a virgin shall conceive and bring forth the Son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. We see in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is why we take communion. Because God has redeemed us. He has paid the price in full. And the peace rests upon us. Mary, will you come? And Mary's going to be playing the piano for us. And as soon as everybody else has received the bread and have received the cup, I'll have her pause and we will take communion. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the great cloud of witness, and David is part of that cloud, just one speck in that huge cloud of witness, and he can look down as his story is told about his life, and he can say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you for what you did in my life. Thank you that it has been recorded so that all mankind may know there is redemption. Blessed is he whose sin the Lord does not take into account. Thank you for the body. Thank you for the blood. In Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful opportunity we've had today to be able to hear from your Spirit, to know from your Word who you are, to have the opportunity for Advent, to be able to think with a great anticipation of the coming of the child of Jesus. And we're on the other side, and with great anticipation, we look forward to your second coming. But Lord, we're just saying, hold off, hold off, hold off, till we can bring in everyone who is willing to come. And then come, Lord Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.